We've been seeing through the book of Genesis the origin story of man, and to understand the origin of man, Genesis 1 in so many ways highlighted to us the origins of God, a God who is eternal and a God who knows no beginning because God makes the beginning. In that we have marveled and seen the powerful creative work of God. And now we turn to Genesis 2, and it's important for us to see what's here because so often this portion of Scripture is used to try to discredit what we've already seen in Genesis chapter 1. And it's helpful for us to see that in the Bible, whenever we think there's contradiction, God has this seamless way of bringing continuity. And so let's look at it together, Genesis chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. And God's word reads, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." This is God's very word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for its truth. We thank you that in your first book, this first book that Moses penned in the Bible, we have the story of creation, and in that, the story of where we come from, and in that, we find our purpose and our meaning. And Lord, we will find this morning that the purpose and meaning that we have is bound up not only in that we were made by you, but Lord, that we were made to have relationship with you. God, that you are the creator who fashioned us, but you are also the sustainer and the caregiver who watches over your people and has an interest in them, and you desire their best and their good. And so what you did in this garden is you walked with man. You abided with man so that man would abide with you. And so, Lord, even this morning, before a word comes forth in the preaching of this text, if there is anyone here who is not walking with God, would you use your word to draw them near to you, to see that this paradise that Adam walked in is not isolated simply to that physical reality which Adam was privileged to have. But it is a reality that all of us can have in Christ. And when through Christ, we get to walk with you as you walk with us. As we get to know you because you know us. And as we get to love you because you first loved us. Thank you for the privilege of knowing your truth and that we know it clearest in Jesus. And we ask your help to understand that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes, if you're that interested, it is helpful to get a behind-the-scenes look at some of those stories and some of those scenes that you find most interesting. It's a rabbit hole, to say the least, and you can look all this stuff up and you'll find things of note. In our house for quite some time, Frozen has been a movie of choice and a story which all of us know how to tell and sing. Not sure if you knew this, but if you go behind the scenes on the story of Frozen, Elsa was originally meant to be a villain, not a sister. And sometimes those two things go together, but that's not the point. The idea is that the origin story of this film, as the creators and designers of Frozen were working on it, Elsa was actually supposed to be in opposition to her sister Anna, not ultimately in conjunction with her. There's other things like that if you were a Lord of the Rings fan, as am I, because hobbits as we are, we love the Shire. you would know that almost all of the characters and the actors that are starred in that movie, one of the things that they did in camaraderie with each other is that they all got the same tattoo because of how much they loved The Lord of the Rings and being a part of it as a team. And if you went further behind the scenes, you would know that the movie with the most amount of deaths is in Lord of the Rings, 386 to be exact. If you wanted to go behind the scenes, you would see that the Academy Award-winning film Titanic is not only a nonfiction story, but it's a movie that lasts 2 hours and 40 minutes, and I don't recommend watching it unless you have VidAngel. And I would say that it's interesting to note that that movie has a runtime of 2 hours and 40 minutes. And a behind-the-scenes look would tell you it was the director's design because that's how long it took the Titanic to sink into the ocean. There's just things that otherwise don't change the story. They don't make the story any different. They don't take what you love and what you've known to be anything different, but they just add color, add perspective, add imagination, add insight into things that you already know. And Genesis 2, 4 through 7 acts as this behind-the-scenes account. The rest of this section, as we get into Genesis 2, 4, moving through the end of this chapter, it's a behind-the-scenes look at what God has done in making man. And it's important for you to know that because this portion of Scripture is often thought by scholars and those who study the Bible to be in opposition to chapter 1 of the Bible. I remember when I was at Cornell University, I know you were asking where I went to college, and so I went to Cornell University, and I remember when I was there taking a class on the Bible, on the Old Testament. And one of the first things that came out in that class is that the God of chapter 1 is not the God of chapter 2. In fact, what's happening in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is so different and so distinct that it's not just that we don't think they're the same God. We don't think the same people are writing about this. There's a theory that the book of Genesis is penned by many different authors. And in particular, you have in chapter 1 a guy who's consumed with a God who's powerful. And in chapter 2, you have a guy who's consumed with God's covenants and God's relationship to man. And there's no way that these two accounts can go together because as you read chapter 2, its account of creation, you see things that at first glance are confusing. We remember in chapter 1 that when God created the heavens and the earth, after doing so, God began to form that world, and then he filled that world, and man was the last thing to come into the picture. And yet chapter 2, verse 5 says, there's no bush of the field, no small plant of the field, nothing has sprung up, there's no rain, no one's working the land, there's not much going on in the land, but God forms man. But didn't man come after God formed everything else? People see that as a contradiction, and they see it as a means of then saying, this is a way we can question the validity of the Bible. All you have to do is take a behind-the-scenes look and come to understand what is it that Moses is trying to talk about so that we can understand it in truth. This account that we have here is a behind-the-scenes look that doesn't change what happened in chapter 1. It simply zooms in. It's like when you're taking photos of something outside, or maybe you're at the beach and you're trying to get a photo of your friends. And one of the things you can do, right, is hold your thumb on the screen. And what does it do? It auto-locks, right? It does an auto-focus. And it makes sure that no matter who moves in and out of the frame, it locks in on whatever you're trying to take a photo of. That's what's happening here in chapter 2. It's not reimagining creation. It's not retelling the story. It is zooming in on the climax of that creation. It is zooming in on God's creation of man. It is taking what we've seen so far and coloring in the picture. It's taking a deeper look at how the artist came up with this painting, how the sculptor came up with this statue. How did he do that? In chapter 1, we saw that God's word was enough to create. But now we see God's hand at work in man's life. And we see that for this primary reason. that Yahweh, the Lord of his people, is in fact the all-wise and powerful creator. That's how one commentator puts it. Yahweh, the Lord of his people, is in fact the all-wise, powerful creator. What Moses is zeroing in on is how you were made so that you would know not only is it that God made you, but God made you to relate to him. He's focusing on that moment. This isn't another day of creation. It's not another scene. It's that moment when God made man so that you would know, yes, God has the power to make you, but God also has the personality to relate to you. Yes, God is creative to make men and women who, if you were to take one scientific look at the way that you're constructed, there's so much that goes on with the human body that it's evident that God is a creative. That part is undeniable. It's evident that God is powerful. That part is undeniable. Genesis 2, 4 through 7 is saying that powerful, creative God, he wants relationship with you. And you have to ask yourself a very serious question. If that's how and why God made you, then what do you want to do with him? Do you live your life in a way that acknowledges God's power and acknowledges that God relates to you? Do you live your life in a way that evidences not just that you know there is a God, but you know that God? Is your life one that tells the world not just that you know where you came from, but you're in relationship with the God of the universe? This behind-the-scenes look at this artisan at work and crafting the pinnacle of his creation is meant to draw you in to say the God who made me is a God who knows me. And because God made me and knows me, I want to know him. There's three ways I want us to look at that this morning. First, I want us to see the artist. Second, I want us to see the canvas. And third, I want us to see the masterpiece. First, I want us to see the artist. Second, I want us to see the canvas. And third, I want us to see the masterpiece. This is God, the ultimate craftsman, the ultimate artist, the ultimate sculptor, the ultimate creative at work in making man. And when we see it in its fullest, it draws us and calls us to want to relate to him. First, let's look at the artist. Chapter 4 begins in a really interesting way. These are the generations. It's a term that comes up 10 times in Genesis, toledot. And really, it's a marker throughout the book of Genesis to highlight to you that there is a transition happening. There's a shift in focus. Something different is about to happen. There's a new story. There's a new lineage. Toledot is a marker telling us something is changing. And the other nine versions of this all are accompanied by the one thing in your Bible that you find not only confusing to read, but only Caden can read because of his Hebrew skills, all those names and people that you don't know how to pronounce them, but you know there's a hard H, a in there somewhere, and you're trying to figure out how to say those. But you look here at this very first one in chapter 2, verse 4, and there isn't any of that, right? Why? It's a mile marker to tell us when we think of where we come from, we can go all the way down the line, and when we do, we'll end up in the same place. You did not evolve over time. You didn't simply come from a lineage that is dwelt here on earth. You come from a lineage that was established by God. There is no name here because there was no name to be given. You are a created being. And so this marker is shifting in turn to speak of what is it that God is doing in particular with man? Well, he's establishing a line. He's setting up generations. This is the origin of mankind. And this genealogy is that reality and that reminder to us that we really do, people really were created by God. Out of nothing. Our origin story is that God decided to make us, and he did. And then he draws on that in a very poetic way. Here in verse 4, these are the generations. He says, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Do you see the poetry that's happening there? It's something that we talk about in the scriptures and comes up pretty often. It's called a chiasm. It's chiastic in structure. You can think of that as a sandwich, and that's because I'm both hungry and love sandwiches. And so the idea of a sandwich or a burger, right? Let's go something even higher than a sandwich, a burger. And a hot dog is not a sandwich. For whoever was asking that question, thinking about that, just a quick tangent, it's not a sandwich, it's a hot dog. Okay, so a burger, you think of how what goes into a burger. You have a bun, which goes on top, a bun that goes on bottom. You have stuff that goes in the middle, but the pinnacle, the high point, the most important part of this entire sandwich, this entire burger, is the patty. It draws you to something that is of most importance. And there's a resemblance to the way that this structure goes. What's at the front of this and what's at the end of this are actually the same. But what's important is what's ever in the middle. That's how this poem works. And you see the structure of that here. The heavens and the earth, when they were created, is exactly how this poem ends. When God made the earth and the heavens. You see the mirror imaging happening there? It's a reminder that all of creation is God's design. Everything that came to pass is of God's doing. And notice it says something that also confuses many scholars, many scientists, and not just that the heavens and earth were created, but in the day that the Lord God made them, the earth and the heavens were made. In the day. Well, that seems to be really different. I thought in chapter 1 we said there were 6 days. Yea, maybe 7. And on the seven, God rested, right? How can he say now there's a day in which the Lord made the heavens and the earth? That's not what he's saying. And we talked about this a little bit when we were in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have mile markers to tell us that these are singular days. There's morning, there's evening, and each day is numbered. Here in chapter 2, we have something different. In the day, it's a broadened day. It's a time period. It's not one day, it's just a moment. In that moment, which can be a series of days, a series of years, a series of eons, it doesn't matter. In the day, in that time, there's no confusion here on Moses' part. He's not contradicting himself. He knows how the heavens and earth were made, and now he points to a general day. But the climax of this poem is neither the heavens or the earth or when they were made. It's who made them. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. To this point, from chapter 1, what we've been in contact with is a God who is transcendent and powerful and wise and creative, but he's also untouchable and unapproachable. The God of chapter 1 is establishing himself as a God whom you will never have equal footing with. He is a God who is above all other gods. We've talked about that. He is a God that as Moses and his people are making their way out of Egypt, he has decimated every god Egypt has ever known. And he is a God who has now told his people all those things that everyone else worships as gods. I am their maker. The sun and the moon and the stars and the beasts of the field, the things that fly in the air, the fish that swarm the seas, those are mine. Everything belongs to him undeniably. But Moses turns a corner, and he will from this point on through chapter 3. Moses turns a corner, and for these next two chapters, 20 times, when he speaks of God, he calls him Lord. He calls him Lord. Now, it's important that we think what that word really is. If we come and approach that word simply from a New Testament perspective, I think as a Greek or a Roman, you would understand this is someone who has authority and kingship, a ruler, someone who governs and dictates, and that's true. But the word Lord that we're seeing here, maybe in your Bible you even notice it's all capitalized. L is a big capital, and the rest of the capital letters are a little smaller. It's because this is a name. This is how God identifies himself. This is how God wants to be known. It's what's in Exodus 3:14 when Moses approaches a burning bush and finds out it's God. What he finds out is that it's the Lord, Yahweh. That's who this is. Yahweh, which simply put, and it's been heavily debated, what does Yahweh mean? And I would say, amen. We're just going to go ahead and do this. See, when you talk about Yahweh, good things happen. If somebody's looking for a little situation like that, you can take it after. I don't. It's fine. Yahweh, it is God's name. And what does it signify? It actually means I am who I am. Really, in the Hebrew, it's kind of awesome because it's a little hood. And it's like, I be who I be. And I love that. Like, God comes up and says, what's my name? I be who I be. It's kind of dope. You got to admit, it's strong. It's Jesus. It's how God identifies himself. And the idea is very simple, isn't it? If that's your name, I am who I am. The idea is no one created me. No one owns me. There is no time in which I came into existence. No one gave me life. I've always been. In the past, I am. In the present, I am. And in the future, I am. There is no boundary to his power. There is no limit to his wisdom. There is no weakness to his strength. He is the God, very God. He is Yahweh, but what's more than that? Not only is that his name, but that's the name by which he wants to relate to his people. He gives that name to those to whom he relates to. In Exodus 34, when God's people have made their way out of Egypt, God says, I am your God, Yahweh. Why? Because that's how he wants them to identify him and to know they belong to him. Yahweh. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that the one who made the world is the God who relates to his people. Moses and Israel especially, could have been wondering, well, how do we know that this God will be merciful and gracious and kind and long-suffering and patient with us? Because he's Yahweh. The one who has chosen to relate to us, given us his name. Isn't that what you do when you get to know someone? It's really hard to say that I know you if I don't even know your name. And it's always really awkward when we run into each other and now I have to say, hey, man, good to see you again. Hi, bud. How have you been? It's an awkward exchange. Why? Because I don't know you. And God shows up. And here in chapter 2, God is telling his people through Moses, I know you and you can know me. Well, what is the mystery and the wonder of this creator and this artist? He loves what he's doing. He loves what he makes and he relates to it. That's why God made us. He made us so that we would relate to him. And so in chapter 1, God shows us that he's powerful, but here in chapter 2, he shows us that he's personal. He wants to relate to you. He wants to know you. He didn't just make you to lord that over you. He made you because he is Lord over you. And in being Lord over you, he wants you to be in relationship with him. What a beautiful, beautiful scene. And now we enter further into this zoomed image. Not only having seen that the artist is Yahweh himself, the creator of all things, but also the one who created us to be in relationship with him. But we zoom in to see how exactly he made and fashioned man. The easy answer in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God made us in his image, right? God made us in his likeness. We're to reflect God's glory in our being. But that tells us of God's word at work. And now it's like we get to see God's hand at work. That's what was in God's mind, that we would be like him. But how did God do that? Here, God picks up the pieces. God takes up his paintbrush. He dips it in the paint, and now he begins to stroke the canvas. And that's what we have here to see, secondly, in verses 5 through 6. The canvas. It's an interesting portion of this creation narrative because for the first time, Moses gets very negative. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. I mean, that sounds actually a little bit the way that the world was before God started working, right? All of a sudden, we have this no thing going on. Nothing going on. We have this idea that things aren't formed and things aren't in place. So how do we reconcile that with the fact that we know that in day 3, God did make every plant and every tree and every fruit, and somehow here we're saying those things aren't there? I think it's helpful then that we take an inside look at what these words mean and what they relate to and what Moses is trying to communicate. The first thing I would say is that when we step into verses 5 and 6, we're not looking at God's creation of the whole world. We're looking at God's establishing of a garden for his creature. This isn't looking at that full panoply, that full-orbed view of all of the world. This is looking at a particular place in which God is going to set his creature. Not only that, when we begin to unpack what these words are and what they mean, we see something a little bit different. In fact, we see that Moses perhaps is somewhat foreshadowing the world that man will live in but isn't yet there. I know that because he uses that word, when no bush of the field was yet in the land. This is something that's coming but hasn't happened yet. And then we look at these terms and we find that they relate to a world that isn't known yet. The canvas is a garden in which God is establishing this man to do a particular work, and it won't come to pass yet. The bush of the field. You can see it. Maybe you have this marked in your Bible. There's a little note at the very bottom that kind of notes it as open country or wilderness. And really, it is supposed to carry that kind of note. In fact, what it's related to is actually what God talks about with Adam in Genesis 3, 18 and 19. It's a kind of land that builds up thorns and thistles, where the people will eat from the plants of the field, and by the sweat of their face they shall eat bread till they return to the ground. It's a hard land. It's a wild, wild west land. It's tumbleweed and cactus, where things are decaying and things are thorny and things are dusty. It's almost as if Moses is saying, when we weren't yet in that world, God was making man. It's a world in which that kind of wilderness doesn't exist yet. And no small plant of the field, which really does trip people up, because God said he made plants, but I don't think we have to think crazy hard about this. What God is saying is there's no land yet that has the effect of sin and the fall, but also it has no effect of man cultivating it. It's a place that isn't cursed yet. It's a place that man hasn't worked in yet. Man hasn't had to produce anything yet. And we see that because he actually explains that for us. End of chapter of verse 5, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. People debate as to whether or not there was rain before the flood of Noah. And I do think that the argument from Genesis chapter 2 is telling us there wasn't. I see that there in verse 6, that instead of rain, there was, verse 6, a mist, which I do think is actually better translated a spring or a stream. Mist doesn't give the idea of, I think, what's going on here. And we'll see that later on, where in verses 10 through 14, Moses talks about the many rivers that flow through this land. I think that's the idea here. There wasn't rain because there was a stream that was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And so before God establishes a world in which trees and plants and fruit grow because a man cultivates it and it rains on those lands, God upheld that by these streams that would produce water in which a man would use that to till and to work in the land that God gave him. And so what is Moses saying about this canvas in which God is working? It's a canvas that doesn't have that curse on it yet. It's a canvas that doesn't have man's work in it yet. So what kind of land is it? Here's Moses' point. It is a perfect land. Everything man needs in this land, God is providing. There is no rain yet, and you might be asking yourself, how is that possible? That's not the point. The point is, it's the kind of land that gives man and beast everything they need without the things that you understand. Who can do that but God? It's a land where man has yet to work, and yet everything he needs is established there. It's a world that doesn't have the curse yet. And soon that curse is coming. Moses knows as well as you do that we live in a world that is cursed. A world where work is hard and laborious and difficult. And not only that, but work is often not rewarding, which is why thorns and thistles are talked about in chapter 3. We know of a world where rain comes down, and when we think of it and when we look at it, we don't just think like, oh, what a sweet thing that we finally got rain here in California. We know the dangers of that and the damage of that, and we have an account that we'll talk about, which is how God flooded the entire world with rain. There is a judgment coming upon the land that Adam doesn't know about, but Moses is already aware of. And Moses wants to begin to get you to think of that, to recognize everything this world was before sin entered into it. But also to recognize God is gracious in his perfect world and in his imperfect world. God uses all those things. Even the thorns and the thistles are a means by which man will work, and he'll work to eat the plants of the field and to make bread. There's an idea here where it seems like this canvas is setting up and establishing an environment. Yes, there's hard work, but there are good things that come from it. And yes, rain is the way that God will take out the world in Genesis chapter 6, but isn't it God who gives rain to the just and the unjust? And isn't it because of rain that everything that we know that grows, grows, and our land is fruitful and promising? The same judgment that we can think of in a cursed world, we see here is also a means by which Moses reminds us this canvas is not just reminding you it's a perfect world, but it's a gracious world. And that grace doesn't end when that perfection ends. God's grace is one that extends beyond this perfect canvas into a broken world. And that grace extends itself to broken men. The artist is at work, establishing that he wants to relate to man. Establishing that in a world that is not filled with cursing, not filled with brokenness, not filled with sin, but is perfect, a paradise. It is a garden unlike any other. And thirdly, let's look at the masterpiece. Let's look at the masterpiece. Verse 7. Here the artist is almost complete with his work. And so then the Lord God, the covenant God, that relational God, the God who has power over all things, and somehow in his mind he is consumed with a relationship with man, that Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Formed has the idea of a potter working with clay. It's seen that way, especially noted, and you can look at different examples, and for the sake of time, I'll give them to you so you can check them out. But Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 44:24, Isaiah 45:18, and Isaiah 64:8, each of them have this way of denoting that craftsmanship that goes from potter to clay, but not simply that, has a way of denoting that this is how God made and purposed and intentioned to create us. In fact, Isaiah 64:8, it's in knowing that we see the people of God. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Here the craftsman is almost complete with his creation, and it is a work of art unlike any other. He forms the man, and we see his hand at work in that he makes the man not out of anything other than the most insignificant thing that you could think of, dust. Yet again, it puts into perspective that if you think you came from anywhere other than dust, you've got it wrong. God's not mincing words, and he doesn't do that throughout the scripture. The scripture are replete with this idea that man came from dust and man will go back to dust. It's a word that has to do with dirt or particles or debris or ash or rubbish. Otherwise, it's a very insignificant thing. In Genesis 18:27, it's likened to ash. In 1 Samuel 2:8, it's actually even thought of that it's in relationship to the poor are thought of as dirt, as dust. And in 1 Kings 16:2, it's thought of to be of a lowly state. This is important for each and every one of us because it is humbling. When you think highly of yourself, you forget where you came from and where you're going back to. The curse that is to be initiated in Genesis 3:19. You are dust. God is not mincing words. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. One commentator said it this way: dust isn't evil, and it isn't nothing, but it's next to nothing. And that's who we are. To think highly of ourselves is not to think of how God made us. Man is made of dust. This masterpiece comes from such an insignificant substance, such a lowly material. That's who we are. And it's very poetic. We were made of dust, and this whole conversation has been echoing language of the land, but also the ground in verse 5, the ground in verse 6, and here, the dust from the ground. And it's important that you note that, because the ground is simply another word that reminds us all of where we came from. The word ground is Adama. And the first man will be named Adam. And the idea is, don't forget where you came from. Friends, so many of you are lost in identity and purpose because you forget where you came from. There are so many ideas of what you ought to be, what you will be, what you desire to be, what people tell you to be, but what God says is that he made you out of dust, and you cannot think yourself to be more than that. When we think ourselves to be more than we are, we tell God he doesn't know us as good as he does. It is not a lowliness to make you cower in fear or think that your life is worthless. No, far from it. It is to show you just how awesome and powerful God is. That God could make us out of the ground, but give us such dignity because though he makes us of the dust of the ground, what does it say thereafter? And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. One author says that we are dignified dirt. I love that. It's not just that we come from dirt, but God can take dirt and make it to be something that reflects his glory. That's what we are meant to be. God breathed into the man the breath of life. It is a reminder to us that God has the power not just to create out of dust, but that God has the power to put his life into his people. I don't think it's any mistake at all that when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, to think about what God's word is, we see it to be God's breath at work. It is no mistake whatsoever that when we think about how is God to save the world from its sin, God speaks his Son into existence. The Word of God becomes flesh. Jesus becomes like a man of the ground, a man of dirt with God's breath in him because he is the one who authored life to begin with. And he takes on our form so that one day we could take on his form. James Boyce says the implication readily seen by any Hebrew reader of this text is that man was especially created by God's breathing, some of his own breath into him. That God, in breathing life to man, gives that man some of himself. That's why you were made. Every breath that you take is a reminder of God's work in your life. And you can deny him, you can reject him, you can avoid him, you can try to escape him, but every time you breathe, you say, God made me. When you breathe, it tells the world that. My question would be, does your life follow the way you breathe? Psalm 150 says it very clearly. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Is your life filled with praise? Do you use God's breath in your life for your own glory? You're misusing the air you breathe. Are you using God's breath in your life to gossip about the people around you and to slander your friend or your brother or sister in Jesus? You're using God's breath poorly. Do you use God's breath in your life, with which you would not have life, to live in evil and malice and anger, to wake up every day mad at the world and mad at your family, mad at your parents, mad at your siblings, upset that things aren't going your way, wanting a better life? Thinking that your breath is about your life when your breath is a reminder that he gave you life. That's how you will live. That's how we all live, apart from the grace of God in Christ. And so it's no mistaking that later in the scripture, Paul picks up on this note to talk to us about how we can escape that reality. The reality that in sin, we misuse every waking breath that we have to dishonor God, and the one way we can escape that. That because we're born in Adam, the man that's from the ground, we too one day will go back into that ground and we'll need a new life. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's how Genesis 2:7 ends. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We all know where we came from. But if you're to know where you're going, you need the second Adam. In the first Adam, you have breath in your lungs, but in the second Adam, you'll have eternal breath to help you to last forever with him. Paul ends this with these words, and we'll close our time with them. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, and as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How is that possible? Well, the man of heaven became a man of dust to make us sons and daughters of Yahweh. If you don't know him, you are wasting breath. If you don't know him, you are wasting life, because God made you to know him. And if you claim to know him, then every waking moment and breath of your life ought to say, I know God and I will live for God, because that's why he made us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for that clear reminder that we belong to you, and not only so, but we were made to relate to you. You have made us so that we would know you and be known by you. And you've made that possible for us through your Son, in whom is life-giving breath. We have life now, but we don't have it abundantly, because that's only found in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He came to give eternal life. In him is life. All throughout the scripture, we see that Jesus has the power of life, and it is a clear and resounding reminder to us that the Yahweh, creator of all things, who made us, came to us in the person and work of Jesus to give us that very thing that was in that first and perfect garden. Life everlasting, perfect, and in paradise, in heaven, which is Christ himself. Lord, anyone here who is breathing breath that you have given, would you awaken their senses to see whether or not they are wasting it? We do not breathe simply because we have the capacity, but we breathe because it is God's gift to give us life. Help us not to waste it by living for ourselves when you made us to live for you. And for all of us who claim to know you, that God who relates to us, that God who is Emmanuel, that God who is with us, then would we live every waking moment as though we know you, because you first stooped down to know us. You gave your life, the greatest act of love that we can ever talk about. In a weekend where love is so celebrated, is that God is love, and we love because he first loved us. And so if we love him in return, may every waking moment of our lives reflect that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, thank you for being with us this morning. I look forward to seeing you again next week here at 11 a.m., if not at Bible study. You are dismissed. Have a blessed Sunday.